Please remain standing and turn to your worship insert or your own Bible. We're in Joshua 22. We're going to pick up our reading at verse 10. We're going to read down through verse 29, but I'm going to allow you to sit after verse 20 because I'm a nice guy.
Amen.
Now, to get us just quickly a little feel, the best way I don't know to do this, even though I'm reluctant to do it, we just to keep our geography straight, we're going to say the promised land is Philadelphia. Now that's a joke, okay? Those people in Pennsylvania are crazy. But anyhow, for the sake of geography, the promised land is Philadelphia. The Delaware River is the Jordan River. And then the other tribes, they're on the eastern side. That's us. We're the 2.5 tribes. How do you like that? So what the situation now is, the 2.5 tribes that live on the eastern side of the Jordan, they've had to go to the promised land to fight and to make the conquest. Now Joshua says, y'all did a good job. You go back home on the other side of the Jordan. But now imagine going back over the Jordan without all these bridges that we have to pay insurmountable amounts of money to go over them. They've been paid for millions of times over. I digress. Anyway, that's a big barrier, that river. Okay, that's a big barrier. All right, let's pick up at verse 10. And when they, the three tribes, when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it and said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead. And they said to them, thus says the whole congregation of Yahweh, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following Yahweh, by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against Yahweh? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of Yahweh, that you too must turn away this day from following Yahweh? And if you too rebel against Yahweh today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into Yahweh's land where Yahweh's tabernacle stands. Take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against Yahweh or make us as rebels by building for yourself an altar other than the altar of Yahweh our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity? This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Now, just a quick note before we go into verse 21. You notice how the writer is building the tension of the story. He tells us in verse 10 that they built this copy of the altar that's in Shiloh, but it's an extra large altar, and it can be seen from the other side of the river. We're not told their motive. We're not told why. We're told that when Israel hears of it, this doesn't sound right. And we heard how Phinehas pleaded with them to not go down this path of idolatry. And now we come to verse 21 and we get some tension relieved. We hear their response. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one God, Yahweh, the mighty one God, Yahweh, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against Yahweh, do not spare us today for building an altar, turning away from following Yahweh. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may Yahweh himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with Yahweh, the God of Israel?' For Yahweh has made the Jordan River a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and you people of Gad, you have no portion in Yahweh. So your children might make our children cease to worship Yahweh. Therefore, we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of Yahweh in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in Yahweh.' And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of Yahweh, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against Yahweh and turn away this day from following Yahweh by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, or sacrifice, other than the altar of Yahweh our God that stands before his temple.'" Well, we got the tension relieved in the story, didn't we? But at first, the writer wanted us to sort of, I think the writer wanted us to feel the tension from the perspective of the Israelites. You see, they know the other folks have gone across the other side of the Jordan River. I don't know if they used canoes. I think probably it's not the time when it's flooding and it's much lower. And there are places where it's more narrow and they could get across. They know they've gone across. But then all of a sudden, somebody walks out back and looks in his backyard and says, sees this gigantic altar. I mean, we kind of know what it's like where some of us on patriotic days, we have our American flag out. But if you own a car dealership and you want to impress people so they'll buy your cars, that's not the only reason. But there are other businesses that they will have these huge flags. What are they saying? They're saying, "You think you're patriotic? You better look at us and see." But see, when the Israelites saw that altar, all they could think of is the past times when God's people had sinned by building false worship. Remember, Moses is up on the mountain too long. They convince Aaron to create a golden calf, call it Yahweh, and start worshiping it. And things like that made the Israelites feel like this does not look good at all. So We need to just think a little bit about what's going on, how we avert war. Not an international war, you would say a civil war between God's people. And then what really is the teaching of the text? So again, the background is simply this. And by the way, I'm not going to say the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. I'm going to call them RGM. Now, if I call them REO Speedwagon, just forgive me. No, I won't do that. But I'm going to shorten it. And if that offends you, I'm sorry. The background is this. You see, as before Israel came in to conquer the promised land, they had conquered this part of Paganville on the other side of the Jordan. And these tribes approached Moses and said, "Hey, Moses, you know, this isn't a bad spot. You mind if we settle here?" And Moses said, "No, that's fine. You can do that under this proviso. Your men of war, your soldiers, have to cross over. And they have to fight and help us conquer the rest of the promised land. When that's done, then y'all can go home." And they said, "Sounds good to us." And so that's what's going on now. Remember, the whole book of Joshua is about God bringing his people into the promised land. It was supposed to happen 40 years before, but they disobeyed. They were faithless. They didn't trust God. And so for 40 years, they wandered in the desert, and that whole generation died off. Now this is a new generation. They've come into the promised land, and by God's help, more than God's help, they have conquered the land. They're taking possession of it. And now these 2.5 tribes can go back to their land. But they build this gigantic replica of the altar. And when somebody sees an altar, their natural reaction is to think, "Well, I guess that's a place of worship." We're not told that you know, any details about it. But what I want you to notice is how Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, they get ready for war. So there's no question. It says that in the text, doesn't it? Verse 12. "And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them." So they assume that RGM, they're doing something wrong, and we're going to go deal with them. But they don't just cross the Jordan and start killing them. But they come, and what we really see in verses 13 through 20, we see Phinehas, who speaks for them, we see him plead with them. We see him plead with them, not come to say, "We're about to wipe you out." Now, granted, the soldiers are behind him. But still, I think it's worth noting that Phinehas went, from his perspective, went there to ultimately convince them that, look, if living on this other side of the Jordan, if that's just contaminated y'all, I mean, look at how he says it. Verse 19, "But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into Yahweh's land where Yahweh's tabernacle stands. Take for yourself a possession among us." So it's as if he's saying, look, if just going across the river, if that just, you know, you guys just got all messed up spiritually, or maybe the family you left there, they got messed up so that you guys wanted to create this altar and worship a false god. Y'all just come back over here and repent of your wickedness and you take possession of land here. So I think it's worth noting the attitude of Phinehas. This is not the primary teaching of the text, what I'm about to emphasize here. It is not. But it is worth noting that Phinehas goes there, if you will, on behalf of Israel, to be reconciled with RJM. He thinks RJM is in sin, in idolatry, forsaking the Lord, and he doesn't go there to bash him over the head and say, "You rotten scoundrels, we're about to destroy you." But rather, he goes to, in a sense, call them back to repentance and faith and restoration. And that is worth noting, that in a sense, there's a principle there for us as God's people. You do see, if you will here, you see a nationwide misunderstanding. We'd all agree with that, right? There's a big misunderstanding here. The primary teaching of the text is not how to reconcile with your brothers and sisters. It's not the primary teaching. But you do see commendable behavior on both sides. And so that's what's part of what's going on. Now, what is RGM's response? They could have said, "Who do you think you are? We live on the other side of the Jordan. What do you think? You're going to start telling us what to do?" They don't do that at all. They have a real sense of unity with these people. I mean, in verse 22 and 23 and 24, basically, RGM says, if we've sinned like you think we have, may God bring judgment on us. We haven't sinned, they're saying. But if we have sinned, if we have committed idolatry, if we have forsaken the Lord as his people, then may God judge us. So their attitude is like Israel's. They've got the right attitude about worship. So what's the deal? They're concerned that big Jordan River will ultimately be used by God's people in the promised land to say, "You know, those folks over there, they're a little different. And I really doubt they're really a part of Israel." I mean, the promised land is here. Yeah, Moses carved out a little bit for these other 2.5 tribes. I don't even know their names anymore. And RGM says, "Look, we built this huge altar in a way, and it's on the west side. It's in promised land proper, but it's in seeing distance across the river so that they can always say to the folks in the promised land, we worship the true God. This is not an altar for worship. We're not committing idolatry." We've talked about this before. We've seen in the book of Joshua how there's a great concern for worshiping God properly according to his word, not making up our own form of worship. RGM is saying, we've not created another form of worship. We've not created a false god or an idol. This is simply a sign. It's a symbol to remind us and to remind you. Though the river separates us, we're one people of God. And we worship the true God, Yahweh. And that's the case they made. And we didn't read the rest of the text. But Israel receives the news, accepts it, and they thank God that, of course, there was no war. So that's basically a summary of what we have in this section of Joshua. Now, the important thing is to go from the, if you will, the basic explanation of the text to what's it there for. I can't help but, having just said that, being reminded of an old friend of mine. You might remember his name. He's my mentor, Ralph Davis. One of the first times I heard Ralph Davis preach. He started talking about his wife, Barbara. You remember his wife, Barbara. They were here last Sunday. Barbara had come into the kitchen. And if you've never been to Mississippi, Andrew's been to Mississippi. Mississippi is well known for their extra large jumbo size, not crawfish, but roaches. And they are gross and they are hairy. And Ralph, you might say, not being the best husband this particular day. I'm sure this was years ago when he was an immature husband, didn't know any better. He left that roach in the kitchen laying on its backside like an armadillo. You don't see many of those here. But usually when an armadillo gets run over in Mississippi as well, it's always on its back. Well, this roach is on its back. It means it's dead. Miss Barbara comes in probably to cook a wonderful breakfast for her husband. And she says to Ralph, "What's it there for?" He had a quick response, and I can't quote it exactly. I heard him do this in a sermon probably 30 years ago. He said, "It's a sign to all the other roaches. May this and worse happen to you if you come in Miss Barb's kitchen." That's not in my notes, by the way. So the question now is, what is this? What's it there for? Why this account? Why this elaborate explanation? Why not a brief little snippet? I mean, we're trying desperately to get done with the book of Joshua before Advent season. You know, we must turn to something in the Bible about the coming of Jesus come the first Sunday in Advent. I mean, we have to. It's the law. Don't worry. I love that law. Very pro-Christmas, very pro-Advent. And anyway, we're trying desperately to get done. And here, the writer gives us this elaborate discussion. Why doesn't he just say, "Look, there was a little misunderstanding. It all got worked out"? Because he wants you and I to see the zeal, the holy zeal that Israel and RGM, they all have for the true worship of the true God. That's the point of the text. This is not the first example in a peacemaker seminar, how to help people that have conflict and misunderstanding get along. It's not what this is about. I'm not saying you can't use it for that. I even referenced it, but that's not the point of the story. Just the way the story is told, the way the writer, you know, tells us when verse 10, they built an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. Well, all he had to do is do a little editorial comment. Don't worry. This is not for worship. This was for a witness. There's no real problem here. But he didn't do it. Because he wants you to get into the tension and the challenge that Israel thinks that somehow these other 2.5 tribes, no sooner do they cross the Jordan, they've forsaken Yahweh. And our only response is to treat them like the Bible says when there's false prophets in your midst. You just wipe them out. Boy, doesn't that sound rough. Aren't we glad that that principle doesn't hold in the New Testament era? There'd be no preachers on TV. That was a joke. There are a few good ones. But The writer wants you and I to sense this. So let's again just highlight a few of these things. First, you hear it in verse 16. What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel? turning away this day from following Yahweh by building yourselves an altar this day in the rebellion against Yahweh. Again, there's a misunderstanding there. But the writer's like, I don't care. I want you to hear what they said. They feared they had committed spiritual adultery. They fear they are committing idolatry. And so that's what makes them go there and deal with them. And then look at the zeal on the side of RGM. Verse 22. The mighty one God Yahweh, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against Yahweh, don't spare us today. If what you're saying is true, if we did forsake Yahweh, we deserve to die. Wipe us out. Now, they don't believe they've done that. But they're saying, you're right to be concerned about our faith, our devotion to Yahweh. So, the question now is, first question was, what's it doing there? Like that old roach. Why is that there? But now the right question is, how does that apply to us? Do we know of this kind of devotion and zeal for the worship of the triune God? Now, we didn't read the first nine verses of the chapter. But in that section, we see Joshua doing two things. He commends these 2.5 tribes for their obedience. And then he urges them to keep on worshiping and serving Yahweh with all their heart. And I want to follow that theme with you all. I believe that we are a church that is zealous to worship the true God. I've told you this before. I'm not making it up. I'm not trying to make you feel good. The elders aren't discussing the budget yet and whether they're going to give the preacher a raise. Has nothing to do with that. Why is it that I think you have a zeal for worship? Because you're engaged when we're worshiping. Brothers and sisters, I've led worship services for the past 30 years of my life. And I've done responsive readings. And I have felt like I'm the only one reading. And maybe 3 or 4. And I've had this sense when I've been leading worship with 100, 200, 300 people. I'm not going to name church names. But where I feel like, are they even here? Do they even know what we're doing now? Sometimes that's the fault of the church. When I was on staff of another church, not the senior minister for a few years, and they would just read straight through the Bible. Sunday mornings, it'd take them, I don't know how long to do it, 10 years. And so they come up to a passage in 2 Chronicles, and they're reading it. The pastor doesn't give any introduction to the pastor, to the passage. People don't know what they're reading, and they just start reading one verse, the other verse, one verse, the other verse. That's the pastor's fault. I mean, he's an idiot. I'm sorry. If you don't tell people what they're about to read and it's unusual to them, it's not like reading John 3:16, God so loved the world, okay? It's unfamiliar to at least anybody that hadn't been doing their devotions in that passage. Give them a clue. Give them a help. Okay, that's a different problem. But you all are engaged from the minute we do a call to worship to our responsive reading after our confession of sin. You know, when we first started doing reading our confessions of faith, it took me a little while to figure this out. But I figured out all I need to do is ask the questions and let y'all do the answers. You do fine with that. Other churches, I would be afraid to do that. If I stopped giving the answer, everything would stop. But at some point, 1.5 years ago, I realized I just need to let y'all go. Just confess your faith. And I confess my sins with you when you confess your sins. But we responsibly call each other to worship. We responsibly remind each other of the assurance of grace. I have a sense when I'm preaching that you're not sitting here wondering, when is it going to be over so we can go do this or that. So I want to commend you for your zeal in worship, but I want to plead with you to keep on. Don't take it for granted. Don't go through the motions. And if you start to do it, because it can happen to any of us at any time. This is a silly illustration, and it's a shameful one, but because it's partly silly, I'll just go ahead and say it. I think this was when I was preaching evening services. We've just finished the catechism, but we were dealing with the catechism, and maybe it was on prayer, I don't recall. And I was talking about how we're all vulnerable to our minds being distracted. And I said at a certain point during an evening service, I'm thinking about a double cheeseburger. Now, that's not as bad as a lot of other things I could have been thinking about, I'll grant you that. But a double cheeseburger when I'm worshiping the triune God? And I just said it to say, look how easy it is. Every week, why do we come here? Because on Sunday, God the Father raised the Son of God, His Son Jesus, from the dead to say to a watching world, Christ has died for sinners. Oh, but I'm not worthy to come. Oh, but you didn't hear the rest of the story. The Apostle Paul says, and I am the worst. So we all have gathered in this place on another Resurrection Sunday to rejoice and celebrate and worship the triune God and give Him praise that though we're sinners and maybe the worst, through faith and repentance in Christ, I am His, He is mine. It's not just that the slate is clean, as good as that would be. Do you realize that the judge of all the earth has not just kind of dusted you off? Not only did His Son pay for your sins, He told you that by faith, your sons and daughters of the living God. Amen. That King Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, it would be evil if the Bible didn't say it, but the Bible says it. Jesus is our elder brother. He's also the King of Kings, but He's our elder brother. Now, brothers and sisters, we have a wonderful illustration here of the passion of God's people on both sides of the Jordan River for the true worship of God. You have demonstrated over the years you are the same. Now, don't you dare rest on that truth, but rather may you come each Sunday preparing, especially Saturday before, Sunday morning of, preparing to come and worship. And might I just add, since here in this passage, we didn't even deal with it, but did you notice the greater concern of the three tribes is not for themselves individually? They're like, we know we're a part of the family. We know we're worshiping the true God. But what about our kids? What about our grandkids? And what if your grandkids say to our grandkids, you guys live over there? You're not a part of the family of God. Do you see the earnestness with which they had to protect children that aren't even born yet, that they might worship the true God? Brothers and sisters, would that we would pray that this place would be full of children. I'm not saying that some of you that are beyond that age need to start having babies. I'm not saying that. But would that God would bring others that have them And we can watch them raised to worship Yahweh. Let's pray. Father, we turn our attention now in terms of true worship to preparing and worshiping you through the institution of the Lord's Supper. Father, use this in our lives as a vivid reminder of our Savior's death for our sins. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.